beautiful, crisp fall morning. Okay, I'll talk louder, and maybe I should work on pronunciation as well. In any case, welcome to Sunday school. Boy, I didn't line anybody up to take up offering. Brother Boyer, can you grab that for me as well? Are you willing? And to pray for the Sunday school and the offering.
Father, thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your love once again. Yes. Set Brother Streeter in a wide spot for the liberties of the Holy Ghost. And
yes.
Father, have your will and way in the Sunday school class. Teach us by the Holy Spirit. Use your servant this morning, but anoint him from on high.
Yes.
Give us ears to hear, heart to obey.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, today I'm going to wrap up a series of lessons we've been doing called Commended by Christ. And today's class is called Surprising Generosity. And our golden text is actually from Philippians 2, 5, and 8. And it gives us the best example. Yes, there's a handout back there. And I should mention, I've changed things around a little bit. I have been doing the handouts with the guide being for the previous week, but now it's going along with today's lesson. Just got to be too much to try to prepare two things like that. So in the future, I'm going to still have a little guide for you so you could use it as a small devotional during the week, but it's going to go along with today's lesson, the handout goes along with today's lesson, the guide and whatnot, if you choose to use it. And then, of course, the basic outline of where I'm trying to head today as far as the topic goes. But our golden text today comes from Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. And we're talking about generosity. Well, the ultimate generosity is what Christ did in humbling himself and setting his deity aside to take on the form of man. And this is what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of everything, including generosity, including how to use what God's given us. And so we're somewhat talking about stewardship today. And sometimes, and a lot of times, we only think of stewardship in terms of money or financial resources. But stewardship is really a much broader topic than just finances. Stewardship begins with the life each and every one of us lives. By our manner of life, we should be witnesses and ambassadors to Christ. We should be good witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. We should be witnesses and ambassadors to the lost, one of our major callings. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." This is Paul speaking. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And that's what we are. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. We also see in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Again, we're talking about stewardship in terms of the life that we live. Then Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, here's this idea of stewardship in the way we live our lives. Then, stewardship also involves our time. So we've got not only finances, but the way we live life and how we spend our time. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." We need to make good use of the time, the short time. James tells us it's but a vapor that we're given on this earth, and use God's resources of time as best we can and by the power of His Spirit for His glory and for His will to be accomplished. Paul admonished the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 15 and 17. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Again, we see this reference to time and using time wisely. We have to be good stewards of the time God has given us on this earth. And still more, Paul again urged the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Again, we've got to make good use of the time that we're given. Now, not only do we have money, the life we live, time, but also the possessions we have, which aren't necessarily the same thing as money, because we've converted that money into a possession. But we still need to make good use of the possessions that God has entrusted to us. So the believer also needs to understand that all good things come from God. We learn that in various places, but James 1:17 came first to mind. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." It's all given by God. And being Christians, being His children, we need to use it for His glory and for His purposes, not just our own selfish wants and desires. Therefore, when we think about all these things with relate to possessions, when we tithe and give offering, what are we actually doing? We're actually returning a portion of what the Lord has entrusted to each and every one of us. It's good and it's right to return that to the Lord, not only in what we've already discussed, but also in our possessions, in sharing them with others, if we can bless others. A silly example, but my wife and I have a rug shampooer, and sometimes some people in the church need to shampoo their rugs. Instead of spending all the money on renting one, we've let other people in the church borrow ours. It's just going to sit there and last longer than we'll probably need it. So why not let and bless other people with this possession God has entrusted to us? Might be a silly example, but it's an example nonetheless. So we should regard all of our possessions even as gifts from God and use them for His glory and to accomplish His will. Stewardship also includes our influence on others. Paul indicated to the Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. This verse has multiple meanings. One is that what we do affects others. I think I just mentioned that to Brother Boyer earlier this week and some things that I'm going through, just realizing how much your life can affect that of others. And we can't take lightly some of our decisions that we make. We need to put thought into them because we do have influence, whether we realize it or not, on other people around us. So it should be of great concern of if we're going to be good stewards of this influence that God has given us. But it also means that we act in all things according to the will of God. Another argument for thinking before you do, so that you can be in the will of God and work His perfect will and bring glory to Him, rather than acting rashly and not properly, not being a good steward of this influence that God has given you in your life and the lives of others. And Jesus, of course, is the model that we should follow in everything we do. Even our personalities can be covered under this broad scope of stewardship. We're each given unique personalities, unique traits, and we need to be using those to the glory of God for the purposes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to take a look at a couple of examples of great generosity and sacrificial giving, people being good stewards with what God has given them. And our last example is going to be the perfect example and the most sacrificial giver, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm going to start out today in Luke chapter 21. We're going to be talking about the widow woman who put her living in the offering. I just want to pass this around. This is what the widow might have looked like. This is actually pulled from the Holy Land. I'd like to get it back. It's significant to me. My dad gave it to me. It's from the Holy Land, and it's possible it was something that was in circulation at the time that the widow put those two mites in the offering that we're going to be talking about here. So take a look at that as it goes around. I've got some special prizes here this morning. These aren't widow's mites, but they're about the same size as one. So you're going to have opportunity to get one of these if you answer a question. And I promise I'll give you hints as we go along. So we'll make it easy, because I know I don't like being put on the spot. Yet I like to win things. So let's move on here. Sacrificial generosity. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4 says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And then the parallel of this is in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. I'm going to go ahead and read that. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." So, first let's take a look at what the rich gave, which we find in verse 1 of Luke 21. "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." Now, the event that we find here is taking place after a somewhat hostile, or at least not friendly, question and answer session coming from unbelieving Jews. And Jesus had been standing the entire time in the temple, politely answering their questions, but doing it with authority and finality where they couldn't argue his answers, and in fact set some of them straight. But being weary from standing and just from this somewhat hostile encounter, he went to sit down in one of the temple courts. And where he sat, he was actually in full view of the treasury, which we gather from verse 41 of Mark 12. And this was actually where he was sitting. He could see the treasury, which was in the what was called the court of the women. And here there was actually 13 containers set up. And they were set up with a large open mouth like that of a trumpet to gather the offerings of the people. And some of these containers were designated for specific required offerings. Depending on what your activity had been in the temple, there was a certain amount that was deemed proper to give and required for the maintenance of the temple. But then there was other containers that were set aside that were simply free gift offerings to the Lord for the maintenance of his temple, for the continuing of the sacrifices that were given there, that were given to God. Now, the money there was contributed to and devoted to the temple and its operation. Here we're talking about things like incense, sacrifices, wood. This wasn't for the provision of the poor. Some of the things you could think of by today's standard, when you give your tithe and offering in general, it goes to the upkeep of this building, paying the heating bills, which in the winter can be quite high, or the electricity bills, which in the summer can be a little bit high, the water bill, the salaries, phone, just the general maintenance, tracks, and things like that. Plus, we give 10% of what comes into the general tithe and offering to missions. Plus, you can give to missions. There's lots of different ways. But this offering here was devoted specifically to the operation of the temple. Just like the general tithes here are used for the operation and the continuance of God's church, so it can operate. Now, from this place where Jesus was at, we find that he watched donors making their contribution. And nobody could enter the temple without giving something. Because you weren't there just to hang out, just to talk. You were there to do business with God. You were there to make a sacrifice to God, to pray to God. Whether it was to make a petition of him or to seek forgiveness, or to fulfill one of the many rituals that the Jews had to maintain. But everybody was in the temple for a purpose, and nobody came to the temple without having some type of offering. And here we find in the account in Luke, and this is somewhat of a side note, just in case you might run into this, we're told that he saw rich men putting money into the offering. But that the Greek word used there can actually mean wealthy people. It doesn't necessarily have to be men. For the same account, Mark uses a Greek word that simply means a group of people or a multitude. It's because in Mark 12:41 it says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury." Now be sure here, if anybody ever calls you on one of these supposed contradictions in the Bible, this is not a contradiction, for men and people are not mutually exclusive. I'm a man and I consider myself a person, or of a people group. So they're not mutually exclusive. And besides, you've got Pastor Wednesday night was going over a basic study of the Bible, and he talked about how the Bible came to be. It was God-breathed, but he used the personalities of the writers. And we see these personalities coming out in the account of Luke and in the account of Mark here. So we see evidence of these personalities being used. But again, there's no contradiction here. Now, it's important to recognize, most important here, is that Jesus noticed who gave and he noticed the manner in which they were giving. We are told in the account of Mark that the rich gave much, and the same is implied in the account in Luke, but we're told that the rich gave much in the account in Luke. Again, this example of the personalities coming out, Luke being a little bit more detailed. Today, Jesus still notes who's giving and the manner in which they are giving and why they are giving and the motivations for their giving. Are they doing it out of love or are they doing it out of duty? Now let's take a look at what the poor widow gave in verse 2 of Luke 21. Because here Jesus also, he had not only noticed the rich casting in their contributions, but this poor widow contributing to the temple treasury. It says, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. So here she contributed 2 mites, 2 of those little tiny coins that I passed around. These are the smallest in value, the smallest in probably size as well, the smallest, least valuable coins that were available at the time. They are the equivalent about an eighth of a penny each. Among the Jews, they were called the pruta. Is the word that the Jews would use for these mites, the smallest, tiniest morsel that you could give. And the Jews had a rabbinical law that required that anybody giving offering, the minimum was 2 pruta, or 2 mites was the absolute minimum anyone could give. And so we see here in this very small amount where 1/8 of a penny for each of those she put into that offering, we see her great poverty. Because later on we read that she gave all that she had, which was 1/4 cent. Even then, wasn't a whole lot of money, but she gave it to the Lord. For the poor widow had fixed her eyes upon God and put all her trust in the Lord. She gave even out of her own need. And she didn't worry about what tomorrow might bring. She actually obeyed the words of Jesus that he spoke in Matthew 6:24, when he said, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." She had come to the temple to do business with God, spiritual business. And she wasn't worried about how things were going to go. She gave everything she had and put it in that offering out of love and devotion to such a loving, merciful God as the one true living God. This event reminds us all that the Lord's eyes are on all offerings that we make. And in that view, and in view of this wonderful example that we have here, we should all give willingly to the house of God. And we should also be properly motivated when we do so. Because supporting the Lord's house is really our responsibility. God, that's one of the other things God has called us to do. Again, it doesn't matter if you give millions to the church or you put 25 cents in. If all you have is 25 cents and the Lord is calling you to put it in there by all means. Don't get caught up in thinking that somebody's more important in the church just because they give all of this money. It all has to do with a heart attitude, because somebody, quite frankly, could be giving a lot of money and they could be on their way to hell. It doesn't mean that they're right with God. In fact, I know of some people that would give money just to try to buy their way into heaven. This has to be done with the right heart attitude and out of devotion to God and out of care for His church. And the physical building is a necessity, as the temple was in the days of the Jews. We should want to give back to God and be good stewards with everything that He's given to us. So here, the lessons that Jesus gave in Luke 21, 3 and 4. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more money than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury," or her need, or her destitute estate, "hath cast in all the living that she had." She was putting it on the line with the Lord, just devoted to him. Now the disciples, when they heard, before they heard him speaking, they were likely awestruck with some of the big gifts that some of these richer people were putting in the offerings. And when they see this widow going up there, putting in those two little mites, it probably seemed insignificant to them. Like, why even bother? Well, why bother? Because her heart was right with God. She loved the house of God, and she wanted to see it maintained and its operation continued. And she trusted in the Lord with her heart. So she put what she had in there as an offering to him. See, sometimes people look and judge the heart according to the supposed good deeds. But the Lord notices and judges these good deeds according to the heart. Now, don't use that as an excuse to sin, because you'll see, hear people all the time say, "Well, God knows my heart." Yes, he does. He knows it's deceitfully wicked. And if you haven't repented and put your trust in Christ, you're going to hell. You need to be concerned about that. But what I'm talking about here is our heart attitude in what we're doing when we give to the house of God. Where are we at with the Lord? If we're saved and we're doing it out of love and care for the house of God and the things of God, it doesn't matter how much it is. He might call us to give sacrificially sometimes, as this widow woman did. But don't get hung up on the amounts just because of your life situation. Do what you can, be obedient to God, and do it out of devotion and love to him, not to buy your way into heaven. So finally, Jesus showed that her giving reflected her total commitment to God and her complete trust in him. And that's what we should learn, and that's what we should understand and realize in this story. When I was studying this out, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 came to mind, which says this: "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Give unto God what you can, what you know that he's called you to give. Sometimes it's going to be sacrificial. But whatever you do, don't do it grudgingly. Do it because you love the Lord. And remember everything that he's done for you. Not that you can buy anything or ever make it up, but just out of love for the Lord. All right, I have an opportunity to win one of these little gold-plated, I think they're American Eagle replicas, but they're about the size of a widow's mite. A question here. What did the widow put in the offering? Sister Martin? Two mites. Very good. Here you go. And every time you read your Bible or you give an offering to the Lord, maybe that'll be a reminder to you of what the widow sacrificed to put in the offering. Now, can anyone remember what the worth of those were in worldly standards? Brother Buddy? 1/8 of a penny each. Yes, sir. But maybe as you look at this and as we recall this lesson, let's remember that that's the worldly worth of it, which is almost worthless. But it was of eternal value to her and to God, because God was, look, you've got Jesus commending this woman for fully trusting in God, not taking any thought of herself, but trusting in God and putting her whole living in that offering. All right, let's move on to unselfish generosity. And I better kick it up a notch here. Luke 10:30 and 32, another familiar account in the Bible of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answering Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. I'm just reading through 32 right now. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now, here we find a legal scholar had asked Jesus, kind of in a smart aleck way, "Who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor, Jesus?" And so Jesus replies with this parable of the Good Samaritan that we've termed now as the Good Samaritan. Now, a parable often is fictional, but that is not necessarily true. Parables can sometimes be pulled from an actual account. So let me repeat that. A parable is often fictional, but that's not necessarily true. They can come from an actual account of something that really happened. So it can actually be a real occurrence. Now let's talk about this road that leads from Jerusalem to Jericho, wound through the barren wilderness. And there's this distance of 21 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho, and there was really no towns along the way, no giant establishments. It was pretty barren. And this narrow stretch, this stretch in the wilderness narrowed and went through a rocky pass at a certain spot. And generally, if travelers are smart, they traveled in groups just for protection, because that spot in the road made people very vulnerable to thieves and robbers, people that will do you hurt. And that's what happened to this traveler here. He was by himself and he went through this stretch, and these thieves came upon him, beat him up, took his stuff, left him half dead. But then we find he's laying here half dead, and we find these religious people, a priest and then a Levite, pass along the road and see this helpless man, probably bleeding and moaning, if he's even conscious, laying there. And rather than trouble themselves with it, they go around the other side. They can't be bothered with it. Now, we don't know whether the man was whether he was a Jew or whether he was another Samaritan or whether he was just a Gentile. We don't know. But in any case, you've got religious leaders of the time that should have some type of compassion on this person, purposely moving themselves to the other side of the road because they don't want to be bothered with it. They're more concerned with their own lives and possibly even their own ritual cleanliness for their business, because Jericho is actually a town of priests and the religious people. So they might have been on their way to or fro for that purpose, and they didn't want to make themselves unclean by coming along this Gentile and having to touch or deal with them. We don't know, but they did not have a common compassion for their fellow man, and they left him there to die. Love told them, true love would be to love your neighbor as yourself, and they definitely did not do that. But we find love in action in verses 33 through 35. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, the Samaritan has, you've got the religious people who pass by, leaving this person to die, but you've got the Samaritan, whom the Jews hated, going by. He took compassion on this injured man, and he did a lot. He went over and above what anyone might be called to do. He not only bound up the wounds, but he also poured in oil and wine to help clean up the wounds, to help them heal faster. And then he got off of his own means of transportation and put the man on that and walked him to the next available inn. This inn's still, there's a representation of where it's supposed to be on this path, but it was one of the only places along the path between Jerusalem and Jericho. Took him there, put him up, and told the innkeeper to take care of him. The Samaritans were, again, hated by the Jews. There was a common insult among the Jews that went like this, You are a Samaritan, you have a devil. So they considered Samaritans devil-possessed. Now, the reason this is the Samaritans were a mixed people, half Jewish and half Assyrian. The Assyrians had conquered Israel and Judah and had deported some of them. And then these Jews and Israelites that were moved to Assyria intermarried, which they really shouldn't have. But that is this great hate for the Samaritans, where it comes from, because they are a mixed people of Jew plus Assyrian, their enemies. Now, we don't know the name of this person, but we know that he was doing the Lord's will, and he had a love and compassion that the religious leaders should have had, but didn't. We simply call him the Good Samaritan. So we take an example to live by out of verses 36 and 37, where Jesus says, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, this being the person who questioned him, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So having completed the parable, Jesus asks this person presenting the question, kind of snidely, he had asked this question. Jesus said, So, who was the neighbor to this man? And the lawyer here that had asked the question was put on the spot. Because if he answered the way he really wanted to, he'd reveal this horrible prejudice and hatred for Samaritans, when this Samaritan was doing what he should have. But this correct answer would also convict him and some of the other Jewish religious leaders of having no compassion when they should have compassion. So the lawyer answered correctly, but notice he doesn't say anything about a Samaritan. He said, He that showed mercy on him. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He says, He that showed mercy on him, still showing this disdain for the Samaritan. So Jesus concluded the dialogue with the lawyer, and he admonished him to show similar love that the Samaritan showed to the stranger on the side. And we must bear in mind here and take this example that love is love is sacrificial. And love, true love, will motivate us to active compassion. Anything less, if you look and you see, you might go by that person on the road and say, Oh, that's too bad. I feel terrible for them. That's sympathy. That's not compassion. You haven't taken any action. To show compassion, you must first have that sympathy or empathy for what that other person is going through. But then you must have love enough to possibly sacrifice and give some things up and take action to take care of that person. And that's what Jesus is telling this lawyer here and telling each one of us. So we don't know, even if there's a sinner, God might call us to help them out, and who knows how God might use that. Or it might be a brother or sister laying there on the side of the road that needs help. We need to have love, true love, that calls us into action and therefore demonstrate compassion and not just sympathy. All right, one more question here. Do I ask the hard one or the easy one? I'll keep it easy. True or false, a parable is always fictional. False. Yes. Here's my last little coin. Think of the Good Samaritan and then the widow who gave all she had in the offering. When you use that, maybe use it for a Bible bookmark. I don't know. All right. Now, let's look at Christ's generosity over in Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11. Christ's generosity. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Now, this entire passage, verses 5 through 11, may have been sung by the early church as a hymn. They might have, when they gathered together, this passage, verses 5 through 11, might have been sung by them. It's a pithy, a nice, concise saying that relates the major message of the gospel into a few short words. And it illustrates Christ's humility and selflessness as the supreme example for us, each and every one of us as believers, to follow. Now, a literal reading of Philippians 2:5 in the Greek might be as follows. "Keep thinking this attitude among you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Keep thinking this attitude among you, which was also Christ Jesus. And as we look forward, we'll see what these thoughts were. Jesus himself exhorted his followers to imitate him. In Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life as ransom for many." We find similar appeals in Matthew, Luke, and John. And in John 13:15, we find this example again directly from Jesus. "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you," talking about washing their feet, which in our culture doesn't mean a whole lot because we have shoes and socks and are generally clean. But some of you, like my wife, who wears flip-flops in the summer, your feet can get kind of nasty. And during that time, that's really all you had. Well, not flip-flops, but sandals. So your feet would get really nasty. It was one of the dirtiest parts. So it was a very menial, very servant-like task to bend down and wash the feet of someone else. But Jesus was doing it as a demonstration to show, you're not here to be high and mighty, you're here to be servants one to another, as unto the Lord. Now, let's move on to looking at the pre-incarnate Lord in verse 6. Which says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Here we find two aspects of Christ's divine person before he became a man. We can see that, one, he always existed with God in heaven. And two, he is equal to God in power, in eminence, pre-existence, and in nature. Now, the exact same thoughts were expressed in John in the gospel, in his gospel, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And that word there for word is actually logos. I still have the lines memorized from the play we did where we keep repeating logos, 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 the word, the word, the word. God become flesh. It'll become apparent why I'm mentioning that here in a minute. The phrase, though, form of God, suggests the idea that the nature of a person remains the same, though the way it is expressed varies. See, Jesus, although Jesus took on the form of humanity and lived life as a man, he never ceased to have the eternal qualities of God. So even though he took on this form of humanity, he never ceased to have these eternal qualities of God. Now, the fancy word for this in theological terms is called the hypostatic union. This combination of man with deity, yet maintaining all of that at the same time. And this was first realized and first affirmed, the importance of this idea, at the First Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. And it stated, as in the scriptures here, that the humanity and divinity of Christ are made one according to his nature and to the hypostasis in the Word or the Logos, the eternal Godhead. Now, the phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, might cause confusion for some. And the Bible commentator Albert Barnes provides a good explanation, which I'm going to read here. So instead of thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a good explanation is, though he, Jesus, was of a divine nature or condition, he did not eagerly seek to retain his equality with God, but took on him an humble condition, even that of a servant. Which leads us to the incarnation, when Jesus was born and became man, Emmanuel, God with us. Verses 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So while Jesus absolutely retained his essence as God when he became man, yet he made himself of a lower status so that he, in all points, like we, could experience humanity. Yet he was without sin. He gives us the perfect example. And here he gives us the perfect example of ultimate sacrifice, setting aside his glory, his eminence, and everything he had in heaven with his Father, to humble himself, to become lower than the angels and become a man, the ultimate example for us and how we need to sacrifice for what he's done for us and what we need to do for each other. And that leads finally to Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the greatest, the most powerful, and the most exalted of all names ever spoken. However, the exaltation noted here is not just in the name, and it's not just in his reputation. Because Christ rose from the dead, he's triumphant over death. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he's going to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. And it's not just the sound of the name alone, but by the authority of the person who he represents. He has dominion over all things, both living, dead, animate, and inanimate. No one can hide or escape from his power. So how much better is it now for us to repent and put our faith in Him and humbly bow before Him before we come before that judgment seat and we are forced to kneel before Him. That's a good place to stop, other than that Greek word Lord there is Adonai or Kyrios, which has several levels of meaning. But at the top level, it means the Lord of Kings, the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. This word Adonai that was used in the Old Testament, used to represent the name of God, Yahweh. Because again, they wouldn't speak that word or write it out of reverence. They would use Adonai, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we see here God giving Jesus Christ this title. So let's remember to make sacrificial giving to God, not out of requirement, but out of love for Him. Remember to love our neighbor as ourself and have compassion, a love that is moved to action. And let us remember the ultimate example, Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself to become a man, die on a cross for our sins, take the wrath of God upon Himself, rise again. And let's remember that He is Adonai, He is Kyrios, He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And let's remember that as we go to worship Him service today. Sorry I ran a little bit long. Lord bless you for being in Sunday school.